We come to the reading of God's Word. Let us stand, please, for that reading. It comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. We'll be seated and we'll dismiss children at this time for Children's Church. And it fell to me to try and introduce our distinguished preacher today. Dr. Chappell has been on faculties at particularly Covenant Theological Seminary. He was a little competition there. He was then the seminary president. He has also, of course, pastored several churches for years. And currently, he is our denomination's stated clerk. And so many years ago, he tried to teach me to preach. And what you get is, you know, that's my fault, not his. Okay? But we are delighted to have you here.
I am delighted to see Pastor Bill, though he had more hair when I knew him. He prays wonderfully, mentioning so many things of import to our denomination, to your church, to our nation. I'm thrilled to hear how you put together all the important things for our consideration. None more important than the dedication of this building in these moments. It's wonderful. It's glorious to see what you have done, not just the facilities, but the people who gather to worship the Lord in his glory. You have to make it a measure of his glory, you know, because if you ever start comparing glory, you're going to get in trouble. This is wonderful. But you have to remember Solomon's temple, to which Pastor Bill referenced. And you remember that there in the Holy of Holies were cherubim, each with a wingspan of 15 feet, overlaid with gold. And that was just one room. The outer walls of the inner chambers were plastered with silver, paneled with cedar, and overlaid with gold. The temple itself, three stories high, largest worship structure of the ancient world in its time. And the exterior had so much marble and ivory and gold that Israelite pilgrims who would go for Passover from 25 miles away We'd see the reflection of the temple in the clouds. It was an amazing glory. But there was no cross. No New Testament. No people from other nations. So which is the greater glory? That or this? Glory is hard to measure. I guess I could compare it to a newspaper that I remember from some years ago. The headline was something about a summit to whom the heads of state had gathered, and our president in the foreground with Air Force One in the background, and the flags of many nations on display, all in a large color photograph on the front page. A picture of great glory. That's what I remember. But it's not why I remember that front page. The reason that I remember that front page is beneath the picture of the parading presidents. It was a smaller picture, black and white. With a picture of a woman, somewhat older, kissing an infant on the lips. And the caption declaring this was the first international adoption of a child with AIDS being welcomed by a new mother, kissing the diseased child on the lips. Which was the greater glory? Parading presidents or the intimate affection of a mother for a diseased child? And I expect your mind to say, you know, you can't measure glory. We don't have a yardstick for that. I know. But what does your heart say? Which is the greater glory? Because depending on how your heart answers, you will see what God intends in this passage. After all, there is displayed a great glory. In ways that we can't fully explain, the prophet Isaiah is in the temple. And somehow by vision or actuality, the ceiling opens and he sees into heaven itself. And there he sees Jehovah, the God of all glory, seated on his throne and the heavenly host surrounding. It is a picture of great glory that is absolutely needed in that time. Because we really don't understand so much anymore how the passage starts. In the year that King Uzziah died, says the prophet, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Thrones don't go in temples. That doesn't make sense. Except it is the year that King Uzziah died. This is a man who has been faithful to the Lord for half a century almost. He has ruled over Israel. He has kept the walls of defense secure, the wheels of commerce turning, and now King Uzziah has died. And everyone wonders, what will happen next? Will we be okay? There are earthquakes in people's confidence. We might compare it to a time when we wonder, will the debt ceiling be lifted? Will the foreign wars ultimately encompass us? What shall a denomination do when major leaders who have been faithful for so long are so suddenly taken? In the earthquakes, will we be okay? And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. He is not frenetically moving about. He is not upset. He is not running to and fro. He is seated on his throne. It is the simple statement of the prophet, our God reigns. And because he reigns, our hearts can be at rest. He is the sovereign Lord. And not only is he sovereign, the measure of his glory is shown by how separate he is from his creation. He is high and lifted up, as though he is untouched by earth's taint. He is not sullied by our sin. He is separate from all of this earth that is evil, sinful, and wrong. He is pure. And so pure is he that his radiance fills the heavens and even goes to all of the earth. The glory of the Lord filling all, and some measure of that glory is in verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Those are the heavenly hosts. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. We have trouble picturing the image, these angels with six wings, except we understand they transport by only one set of those wings. With two they cover their eyes, as though the radiance of the righteousness and the holiness of God is so intense that even the angels cannot look upon God. And with two of their wings, they cover themselves as if they cannot be exposed by the glory of God. His holiness is so great, the effulgence of his glory so overwhelming that even the heavenly host cannot bear it. And it is that glory that comes to God's people. It comes as they not only see these marks of his glory and his sovereign and separate and shining presence, but in the measures that we are given. Verse 3, these heavenly hosts call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." If the Hebrew wanted to say something for emphasis, he said it twice. If it's repeated three times, it is as if to say words cannot express the fullness of the holiness of God. And it is not only the repetition that is meant to have us understand all that God is saying, but the duration of this song. You know these words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," not just because you on occasion sing the song, but because it was sung in the Old Testament. And you may remember it is sung in the book of Revelation, as John tells us that the time will come when the heavenly host and you and I will gather around the throne and we will sing to the Lamb, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And John tells us in the book of Revelation, those heavenly hosts sing as long as God is seated on the throne. And then John adds, and he is seated on the throne forever. He is the holy God of the Old Testament and the holy God of the New Testament and the holy God of the new creation. He is the forever holy God. And because we can't quite capture it, it's as though the prophet gives us a drama to experience what it would mean to actually understand fully the holiness of God. The angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." But as they are singing, we understand from verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You've heard of a tempest and a teapot, which is really much ado about nothing. This is a tempest and a temple. The storm cloud is the smoke that fills the temple and even goes up to heaven, which comes from what? The altar of atonement, where the sins of God's people are being atoned for by the sacrifice of the innocent. As if to express how great are the sins of the people that must be atoned for, the temple is filled with smoke. Even the heavens are receiving the smoke of the atonement that is being made for the sins of men. And through that cloud are the seraphim flying about, whose name actually means burning ones, like flashes of an incessant lightning, the seraphim flit about the cloud of glory. And like lightning, they have an audible effect. They are thundering the holiness of God. But it is a song, not like we think of angelic melodies, sweet and soft. Instead, it is thunder as they declare the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is full of His glory. And as they sing, the thresholds, which we know from the ancients, went down as far as 120 feet into the ground, are shaking with the glory of the thundering of the angels declaring the greatness of God. And that holiness we are to perceive because of what it does for us, as well as what it did to a prophet. When the angels sing and the ground shakes, the prophet says, "Woe is me, I am lost," as though he is confessing, "I don't have a place in this heavenly ensemble. The angels sing of the glory of God. I can't join that song." Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't join the angels' song. They're pure. Their God is pure. I am not. And so as the impurity becomes part of the awareness of the prophet about himself, he recognizes it does not apply only to himself, but to all his people. Woe is me. I am lost. Some of your translations say I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, I can't sing that song. I can't worship God rightly. And no one can. I live among a people of unclean lips. It's the pre-apostolic declaration. There is none righteous. No, not one. If we did not perceive that before we came into the temple, now we see it. Now we know it. For our eyes have seen and our ears have heard of the holiness of God. Years ago, when the Promise Keepers movement was strong, 25,000 men gathered at the ball field in Atlanta. And the worship director at one point in a service had the men across the stadium begin to say antiphonally to one another these words: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory." And men rose from their seats. Some went to their knees. Some fell on their faces because they had perceived some measure of the holiness of God and the greatness of the glory that humbled us all before that God. It was an amazing revelation of what we are supposed to see. How great is the glory of God, but of course it does something else. It makes us wonder if there is sufficient grace for people such as we. You are holy, Lord. Three times holy. And I do not measure up to that at all. So against that realization of ruin, we read this, verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." It's some measure of God's holiness in new dimension, not just visual and aural glory, but heaven comes to earth. The angel came and with tongs took a coal from the altar. Now, you know what happens at the altar. For the sins of the people, atonement is being made by the blood and the consumption of the life of an innocent. And from that altar of atonement, a coal is taken. And then we hate the image. The angel takes that coal and does what with it? He touches the lips of the prophet. It's meant to cauterize and sear and purify. So what does the prophet now recognize? Verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. You have been with your face in the dust. Your sin has overwhelmed you. The reality not only of your sin, but the people's sin has caused your ruin, your sense of lostness. You are as with the tribes of the earth that are not part of Israel. But amidst it all, your sin is atoned for. It's the great declaration of the mercy of God for his people by the sacrifice of an innocent, all presaging who Christ was and what he would do. But it's this measure of not just great glory in heaven, but the greater glory of the intimacy of God with his people. He would come to us. He who is so sovereign and great that even the angels cannot look upon him. He would come to us and welcome us and purify us. And that is a great glory. I could not help but think about it when one of Bill's fellow students came to me after being in the library studying one day. He'd heard this academic lecture on the omnipresence of God. And afterwards, he was in the library just kind of thinking, you know, that's really wonderful. You know, that God is in all places all at once. Not just a part of God. All of God is in all places all at once. Sometimes we theologically say everything exists in the presence of God. And he was just kind of marveling at that in the library. And then he said, what actually made chills go down his spine was the recognition that if God were truly omnipresent, all of God, always in all places, what that meant was God was in the library. What that meant was that the hand of God was on his shoulder in that moment. As the hand of God is on your shoulder right now. And if you can sense that, you know it is an even greater glory than the gold of heaven to know that God is with you right now. When the infinite becomes intimate, that is a treasure. And for those of us who are New Testament Christians, we recognize that treasure is the great expression of Scripture. The Holy Spirit's work from beginning to end. A little taste of that when I called into the church with the text that I was going to use this sermon. And I was told that on the altar Bible, that text has been open for decades, that very same text, as though the Holy Spirit were at work, as the infinite expression of the greatness of God has been intimately displayed by the Holy Spirit, even in the preparations of this service that began decades and decades and decades ago by a sovereign, holy, Spirit-driven work of God. How blessed are we to know such a God, that he would actually make provision for people such as us, that he would make us pure by sacrifice, that there would be a lamb without blemish that was making Old Testament people pure, and for us, a lamb without blemish that would be the Son of God to make us sons and daughters of the living God forever. What wonder, how amazing. What a great glory. And when we receive it, we begin to understand what verse 8 is about. This same prophet that has just been on his face says what God uttered next. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Already the prophet recognizes his lips are purified. He can sing with the angels. But now he recognizes by the work of God in that temple, he can serve the God who is greater than the angels. He is called to mission. It is not enough simply to worship the glory, not enough simply to exist in the glory, not enough just to relish the glory of a people made pure before a holy God by the sacrifice of the Son of that God. But ultimately to recognize that as a calling. If we had recognized the greatness of the glory of God, what can constrain us? But rather we say, from what we know in this place and the glory that we gain in this place, that we will tell the word, here am I. Send me. I want others to know. We are called here not just to worship, not just to relish the glory, but to make the glory known. It's the path of Scripture. It's always the path. The message of the Bible is not just of kings and prophets and famines and battles and floods and monsters. It's not just this parade of pageantry. It is this march of intimacy. As God is coming closer and closer and closer to sinful people like us until he would send his own Son to bear our sins so that his Holy Spirit could indwell us for a purpose. Glory makes us understand the need for grace. And when we have received it, we have hearts for mission. What will happen in this place? Oh, I hope you relish the glory of God in this place. But that glory will ultimately destroy you if the grace of God is not also strong in this place. And when the grace of God is strong in this place, the mission of Christ will be the effulgence of the glory of God from you. You have a calling. It is great and it is wondrous. And it is your privilege. It's a privilege because the great glory you know about. I'll ask you the question again. Remember the newspaper, the two pictures, the color picture large of the parading presidents. And beneath, a new parent kissing a diseased child. Which was the greater glory? You know, actually, the greatest glory was not depicted in either picture. What would be greater than the parading presidents or the mother kissing the diseased child? What would be a greater picture? It would be a picture of the president kissing the diseased child. We have a greater glory before us. As the sovereign God of the universe sends his Son to rescue diseased by sin children like you and me, to make us pure and holy and righteous and beloved, so that the glory we have seen causes us to call out for grace, and having received it, we tell the world. Glory to grace to mission. May it be the glory of this place as God calls you to his service, people of God. Father, so use this people and this place to bring glory to yourself by making the greatness of God, the grace of his Son, and the mission of Christ our great calling that is answered because the people here have worshiped you in the glory you have provided. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.